Welcome to the Oakland Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Senior Pastor Randy Bain. It's our prayer that this message encourages you and strengthens you. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.
I hadn't really checked the schedule last week. Between services, I went to Jeremy in the office and I said, "Now I didn't check the schedule. Who preaches next week?" He said, "You do." And I thought, "Oh, I wanted him to preach this sermon." Because last week, you know, we looked at David, and the three things I said about last week's message was, how could that happen that David could fall into that deep of sin, right? That's the miracle. The other one, the opposite of a miracle, whatever that is. But then on the other side, he comes out of that and continues to reign. How do you come out of that kind of a sin and get back on the throne and reign? Well, this message today is on the reality of that reign. Okay? If you accept Christ, you are forgiven. You are new in Christ. You are a child of God. But sin does have consequences. You know, there might be fines to pay. There might be jail time to serve. There might be broken relationships to move on from or to try to patch. I mean, you know, there's stuff that we have to live into. And so, I was working on that. I think the staff helped me a lot on, we have staff meeting until Wednesday, with some thoughts about how Jeremy was envisioning the series and how other people read the passages. So we were supposed to be in chapter 13. We're going to look at chapters 13 through 24 briefly, but I want to focus on the last half of chapter 12. So that's what I'm going to read to you. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. You can look on the screen or you can look from your Bibles. Nathan said to David, "You yourself are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It is I who anointed you as king over Israel. It is I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and put your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck and killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife as your wife, and you have slaughtered him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now then, the sword shall never leave your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is what the Lord says. Behold, I'm going to raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and in open daylight." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has allowed your sin to pass. You shall not die. However, since by this deed you have shown utter disrespect for the Lord, the child himself who is born to you will certainly die." Then Nathan went to his house. Shall we pray? Lord, I just thank you for even this troubling passage. You are holy, Lord, and you will make us holy. You have made us holy by the atonement. Help us to live into that holiness. By your grace, might we serve you, Lord. Help us to learn from David's example, but also, Lord, help us to recognize your grace at work in David, in Paul, and in me, and us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, how could it be that David could sin? Then how could it be that he could serve again? And I think how that all happened is that God's grace is enough. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you have done, whatever you've had done to you, whatever is on your plate, God's grace is enough. God's grace is more than enough. You know, as I was really trying to put this sermon, finalize it, and put it together, I always read Oswald Chambers in the mornings with other things. And July 7th, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest reading. I just want to read an opening paragraph. His title was, All Efforts of Worth and Excellence Are Difficult. And he was using the passage, Matthew 7, it says, Broad is the, enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate that leads to, and difficult is the way that leads to life. Here are these two sentences. Three. If we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, we have to remember that all efforts of worth and excellence are difficult. The Christian life is gloriously difficult. Gloriously difficult. Is that an oxymoron? I'm not really an English scholar, but it sounds like it might be. Gloriously difficult. But it is difficulty does not make us faint and give in, cave in. It stirs us up to overcome. Do we appreciate the miraculous salvation of Jesus Christ enough to be our utmost for his highest, our best for his glory? Well, as I said, David's life after his sin with Bathsheba, he was forgiven, his life was spared, but his reign was never the same. The consequences of sin, the results of poor parenting and generational sin, it seems like the latter part of David's reign was marked by terrible stuff. Family sin, bloodshed, trouble, rebellion, I mean, it was all there. And so I've given you on your notes and just a real summary of that by the different chapters of 2 Samuel. It begins immediately. When you get to chapter 13, it doesn't say within 2 years or a few years later or some time later. It just says Ammon had this crush, this attraction, this lust for his half-sister Tamar. And it goes on to describe that. Now, just to back up a little bit to give you a little history, David had 8 wives, and then he had multiple concubines, like at least 10 we know of. We're not quite sure of all the number. And it says in that passage, I gave you Saul's wives. Well, Saul died. David, as a new king, would be responsible for caring for that whole harem of women. I mean, so there's a lot of women involved. And if you read in 2 Samuel 3, in the very beginning, when David was reigning in Hebron, before he got to be king over all of Israel, it lists the 6 sons that he gave birth to, or that his wives gave birth to. And included in them, the list is Amnon, Chileab, Absalom, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. And so those are the ones. Now, Amnon was the oldest. He was the heir apparent. He would have been the next king. And he has this crush on his half-sister, and he's moaning and whining around, and his servant says, what is the problem? He says, oh, well, I'm just in love with Tamar. I just got to have her. And he goes, well, quit moping around. Why don't you play sick? And you know the tradition of sick person can ask anyone to bring food to them at their request, and you can ask Tamar to bring food to you, and then you've got her. And so I guess the virgin daughters were pretty well protected from men. And so it was a problem. And so he plays that he's sick. He tells his dad, David, I'm just really sick. I'd really like my sister Tamar to bring me something to eat. If she could come and prepare food for me and feed me, I think that's really going to help me. You know, like the whole chicken noodle soup thing, you know? Well, so that's what he's saying. She can just bring me some chicken soup. I'm going to get better. So David goes, well, that sounds good. Okay, she can do that. So she brings the food to him and goes into his bedroom, prepares the food, and he tells all of his servants to leave, and he has her in the bedroom. And, of course, he tries to force himself on her, and she tries to say no, comes up with some other ways they could work this out, and he won't hear it. He's stronger than her. He forces his way, and he rapes her. Well, it seems out as soon as he has done his deal, he's lost all respect for her. He's either overcome with grief or something. And as much as he loved her, now he hates her that much. And so he kicks her out of the house, tells the servant, says, get her out of here, lock the door, I don't want her back. And so she goes home, and Absalom, who is her whole brother, okay, and I don't know if you're not from, I mean, I come from a step family situation, so I'm pretty calm. I understand the whole half and step stuff. If you don't, half brothers would have the same one of the same parents, right? And Absalom and Tamar had the same mother, and David was the dad. And so he says, well, come to my house, just stay with me, kind of like a widow or like a virgin daughter, and don't say a thing. It's all cool. Well, Absalom is a schemer, okay? He's got a plan. And so if you follow along in this passage, he waits 2 whole years before he does anything. He lets it all cool off. Everything's cool. David, now keep in mind, doesn't do any discipline, doesn't do anything about it. And so with the 2 years, he decides he's going to throw a party at the sheep shearing party at his house. And so he wants all of his brothers, his half-brothers, and everyone to come. And so Absalom has this big party, and he invites King David. Well, King David can't go to a party. I mean, he's too busy. So he says, no, I can't come. And then he says, well, can you send Amnon in your place? Because he's like the heir apparent. And get him there. And David goes, yeah, okay. I don't know why you need us to come, but yeah, go ahead. He can come. And so now when he gets there, David already has it all ready that they're going to attack and kill Amnon. So all the brothers are there. They all see what's happening, because this is revenge. This is absolute revenge. And so they rise up and they kill him, and word gets back to David that everyone's dead. And then he finds out, no, not everyone's dead, just Amnon, and he is grieving him. Absalom then runs to another country. Actually, his grandfather on his mother's side is Talmai, king of Geshur, and he runs to his property, to his land, and hides out there for 3 years. And so in that 3-year period, David, his grief of Amnon kind of wanes, and he's over that. Now he's missing Absalom. Now there's one thing I mentioned. Absalom is the third in line to the throne, right? And if you read the scriptures, that Chileam is really not mentioned. He's mentioned like 3 times in the Bible, and it's always just in a list. Doesn't tell us anything about him. And he should have been second in line, but if you read some Jewish history, some rabbis have given commentary on this passage, and they say it believes that Abigail, his wife, was already pregnant when David married her. If you remember the story of Abigail and Nabal, Nabal was a jerk, and he treated David badly, and David was going to wipe out everybody, and Abigail came and intervened and kind of cooled things down. Well, Nabal eventually gets killed. David takes Abigail as his wife, and there's a possibility she was already pregnant, and so maybe that Chileab is actually not David's. Anyway, that might be why the throne ascendancy skipped over him, but he is not mentioned at all. You won't find any information on him. But anyway, Absalom getting revenge on Amnon is also eliminating the threat to the throne. You see that? So now Absalom becomes the next heir apparent to be king. So there's not just revenge, there's also political jockeying happening, okay? And so anyway, he comes back so he wants to come back to back home, and so he works a deal out with King Joab, or General Joab, and Joab's kind of an iffy person at this point. He seems like he is managing King David for the rest of the time. He's telling David what to do, and David's kind of listening to him, and it's kind of you don't like Joab quite. He seems like he's doing the right thing, but you just have this feeling like he's not a good guy. But anyway, Absalom talks to Joab. Joab works it out that Absalom can come back to Israel, and he comes back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't get to see the king. He doesn't get to come to the palace. He's kind of back, but not back, if you know what I'm saying. And so he lets that go for a couple years. And then finally he starts sending messages to Joab saying, I need some help. I want to see the king. And Joab is ignoring his messages. So Absalom does what any person would do. He lights his entire field on fire and burns it. And so suddenly Joab shows up and says, what are you doing? He says, well, I kept sending you messages. You weren't answering. So I thought I'd try this. And so he said, I want to see the king. So Joab works it out. You can read all the details of that. And he gets to come back and see the king. So now he's back in Jerusalem. He's back in town. Now it tells us an interesting verse there. It says that Absalom stole the heart of Israel. So really, when he's back in town, like I said, he's kind of a manipulator. He's kind of working it out. And it says that he was a gorgeous guy. I mean, he had this beautiful long hair. It tells us that he would get it cut once a year when it got too heavy for him. You know, I always joke, Darlene, every time she goes, "Your hair is getting long." I mean, she says, "Your hair is getting long. I should cut that," right? That's how you say it. And then I will shake my head like, "Yeah, it's getting heavy. I need to cut my hair," you know. That was Absalom. Talk about vanity. I mean, he was it. He was strutting around Jerusalem. He was the thing. He was the greatest, you know, latest, greatest version of a king. And he would sit at the gate. Now, the gate was like the entrance of the city, and that's where people came to have their cases tried. And he would sit at the gate, and if one person would come and say, "So-and-so, you know, took money from me, or they extorted money from me, and I should have that money back," he would say, "I got you covered. If I was king, I would hear your case, and I would make it right." Well, then the other guy on the other side would come and say, "Yeah, but that guy did this, and he owes me this." And he'd say, "If I was king, I would take your side." And he was taking both sides of everybody. It's kind of like, if I was king, everybody would win the lottery, you know? Just make me king. And so he had supporters all over Israel, especially all over Jerusalem, that were on his side. And so it turns out that he then goes to Hebron, which is where the other throne was, where David started, and he sets himself up as king. And everyone all through Israel saying, "Absalom is now king in Hebron." And so what happens, the word gets to David immediately, and they encourage David to flee for your life. So David leaves the palace, and he flees out of Jerusalem with his troop, with everyone that is with him, and then Absalom comes and takes over the throne in Jerusalem. And this is where Absalom gets some information, advice from Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the super smart guy. I use an old illustration, probably most of you don't know it. He would have been the Henry Kissinger of the Vietnam era. He would have been this guy to David. Okay, Ahithophel was like the smartest advisor. He knew all the right answers. He knew exactly what to say. And so he tells him that he should defile the harem. And so he builds a little tent up on the roof of the palace. And he takes all of David's concubines that they left behind and sleeps with them, you know, to show that he is now king. And then Ahithophel also said, "Now go attack David quickly before he can regroup." Well, David had some spies that stayed behind, and Hushai was also a great counselor, and he wanted to go with David. David said, "No, you stay behind. Maybe you can help me out, and you can counter Ahithophel's advice." And so Hushai shows up, and Absalom says, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "I serve Jerusalem. I serve Israel. If you're the king, then I will serve you." And he goes, "Okay, you stick around." Well, after Ahithophel told him you should go and attack quickly, Hushai said, "No, don't do that. It'll be like attacking an angry bear. I mean, David, these are fighting men. These are good at war. If you attack him now, he's going to be angry. He's going to defend himself. You need to wait. Let him get away, and let's get settled, and then we'll go attack him." Well, that's just the time frame that they needed. They warned David. He fled, got further away. He regrouped. And when the battle finally came, Absalom is killed. And of course, at that point, David is now moaning, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son," he is grieving, because now the heir is killed again. The next heir is killed. And of course, Joab, here again, General Joab, comes to him and tells him, "You're really messing this up, David. We gave our lives for you. We risked our lives for you to spare you, and now you're whining about Absalom." He says, "You need to go out there and be king and show them that you're who you are." And so David rallies himself. He goes out to the gate, and all the people cheer that David is at the gate again. So, boy, talk about everything that Nathan said would happen, happened. And then as you follow later on in David's rule in chapter 24, like the last chapter, there's other revolts in there. But in chapter 24, David decided he would call a census. Now, I don't know if it was a pride thing. He just wanted to know how many soldiers he had. He, you know, like, "Yeah, I'm really strong. I really got it together," or what. General Joab says, "What are you doing? Why do you need to take a census?" But he did anyway, and they counted all the soldiers, and God tells him that he is going to judge the nation because of David's sin. and for calling for a census. And David gets to choose. David chooses a plague that maybe the Lord then would be graceful. And during the plague hits, so many people are dying, and David goes and buys the threshing floor of Arana. And of course, that's the great saying where Arana says, "No, you can just have it. I'll just give it to you, king." And the king says, "I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. I will pay for the threshing floor." And he offered a sacrifice there. The disease stopped, the plague stopped. And this threshing floor is believed to be that where the Temple Mount was built when Solomon became king. So that's kind of the history. But if you kind of sum it up real quickly, the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel is David's reign. Everything is great. He is a godly man. He's doing everything right, and God is blessing that. Then chapter 11 and 12 come. That's that whole thing of Bathsheba. And then from chapters 13 to 24, the last 11 chapters, it's nothing but misstep and challenge and struggle and revolt. It's a tough time. So what do we learn from that? How can you celebrate that? How do we apply that? Number one, I would just want to tell you, life is hard, period. A lot of you are going through some tough stuff, and it's no one's fault. God is not punishing you. I mean, if you're looking for justice, don't look for it in this world, because there's no justice in this world. I mean, I know good people that suffer hard stuff, and I know bad people that have everything go their way. I mean, it just seems like there's no justice in this world. So looking at Philippians 2, this is that passage again from Oswald Chambers. It says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to desire to do and also to work for his good pleasure." So if life is hard, I'm going to say the Christian life is harder. You might say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, that's why I came to Christian. I wanted it to be easier." Well, think about it. Before you were a Christian, you could do anything you wanted, right? Who cares? You know, you could party, you could be mean, you could cheat. I mean, do whatever you want to do. Do your own thing. But once you become a Christian, you suddenly want to please God. You suddenly want to minister to other people. You suddenly care about the other people. You care what you do, how it affects others. And suddenly, I think it becomes harder. Oswald Chambers says in that same reading, he says, "God saves people by his sovereign grace through the atonement of Jesus, and it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." That's the Philippians 2. But we have to work out what God has put in through everyday practical living. If we will only start on the basis of his redemption to do what he commands, then we will find that we can do it. If you follow him, you'll find you can. If we fail, it's because we have not yet put into practice what God has placed within us. But a crisis will reveal whether or not we have been putting into practice. If we will obey the Spirit of God and practice in our physical life what God has placed within us by his Spirit, then when a crisis does come, we will find that our own nature, as well as God's grace, will stand by us. So if you walk in the Spirit, if you obey day by day, when the crisis comes, you'll find out you can do it. You can stand up. You can make it. You know, for me to say the Christian life is harder, it's a hard thing for me to say. I never believed that. I'm not sure. I'm trying to learn that it's serious, takes serious commitment and sacrifice, surrender. When I first got saved, I went to Darlene's church, which became my home church, the North Freedom United Methodist Church. And we had a songbook, a hymn book. They had a regular hymn book, and then they had a smaller book. It was called it said Singspiration on the front. It was a 1950s kind of, I called it the Sunday school hymn book. And in there was a song entitled, "It's Not an Easy Road." I'm just curious, anybody know that song? Have you heard that song? Darlene did, yes, thank you, honey. Of course, I am a new Christian, you know, really, and I'm like 18, on fire for Jesus. Nothing can stop me, you know? I can do it, you know? And then I have these old ladies from North Freedom singing this song in this high-pitched, squeaky old lady voice. I've never heard that here at Oakland. But and the song went something like this: It's not an easy road. We are traveling to heaven. It's not an easy road. And it goes on. I mean, and I hated that song. And I thought, what do you mean? This is great. This is great. It's great to be a Christian. This is easy. What are you guys talking about? It seemed to me like they were singing more about the depression in the 30s than they were about living the Christian life. Let's look at David's life briefly. David was probably, and we're not sure when exactly, we think around 15 years of old, he was anointed king. And then for the next 15 years, he runs for his life. King tried to stab him twice. He was plotted, chased him down with the entire army for those years. Lived in caves, had his whole family captured. He had to go rescue them. He had to go foreign country and fight with foreign fighters. I mean, do you think that's easy? I mean, it wasn't easy. But he was godly, right? He was following the Lord. He didn't do things that would be displeasing to the Lord. I'm just thinking maybe I need to consider. It isn't always easy to live a godly life. People aren't always going to be on your side. The world, you're going to go against the current of this world. Life is hard. Some of you are going through that, and I watch you, I see you, and I wish I could take all the pain away. I wish I could take all the struggle away. I wish I could just jump in and, like Superman, and you know, and make it all go away, make it all perfect. Life is hard, and sometimes it isn't because something you did. It might be because something somebody else did, but that's just life. You get a bad diagnosis. I mean, you end up with the doctor. I mean, that's life. We all have to go through it. It's not easy. There's challenges. David experienced that. Secondly, sin does have consequences, though. All right, so now that was the grace part. But sometimes we're suffering because of what we have done. We're suffering because of the consequences of what we've done. Looking at Genesis 3, I want to take us right back to the Garden of Eden. It says, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God drove the man out of the garden. He stationed a cherubim and a flame with a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, actually, there was grace there because they didn't want man, Adam and Eve, to eat of the tree of life and live forever in that fallen state. But there is also judgment. There's also consequences to this. Now, if you read in Genesis 3, verse 14, 16, 17, 24, you find the immediate consequences. Verse 14, he says to the serpent, you will crawl on your belly. Man will hate you. They're going to strike your head. Verse 16 says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childhood. Your desire will be for your husband. Verse 17, to Adam, cursed is the ground. You're going to be booted out and you're going to have to sweat to get your food now. You know, life is not going to be easy now. You made it hard. And then finally, it says he drove them out of the garden. But notice God's grace, verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We believe this is the first sacrifice before Cain and Abel. I mean, this is the first sacrifice where animals were sacrificed and Adam and Eve were clothed with the garments, with those furs. God's grace was there. They were forgiven. What about the consequences for David? Immediately, there's three immediate consequences. Verse 10, Second Samuel 12:10, says, now the sword shall never leave your home. And immediately, Absalom kills Ammon, and then Absalom is killed. I mean, it's just one after another death. Verse 11, it says, behold, I'm going to raise up evil against you in your own household. Someone will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. And that was Absalom. He did that. And then verse 14, the child that was born will die. Those things were going to happen. Now, he said he was forgiven. His life would be spared. I think sometimes we get that. In America, we want the magic pill, don't we? I have a headache. Give me a pill, right? I'm too fat. Give me the pill. I have, I don't know, shingles. Give me the pill. I've got that. Give me the, I want the pill. I just want the perfect cure. And we kind of carry that over to Jesus, forgive me. I'm forgiven. The debt is paid. I'm free in Christ. Amen. It's going to be a bed of roses. You know, I'm going to float to heaven on a bed of roses. Is that right? No. There's life to live. Sometimes there's consequences for what you've done. You know, there's debts you have to pay. There's fines you still have to pay. I know people that have given their life to Jesus. They're living for Jesus. They're still paying fines for the things they've done in the past. There's stuff you need to do. There's restitution to make, if you can. You know, in the AA program, step eight, I don't want to call you out, but if you're in AA here, you should know this. Step eight is you're supposed to make a list of everyone you have offended or you have damaged, and if you might possibly make amends for, too. And then step nine is to try to make amends where you can, where it won't hurt them. You don't want to go and hurt someone so you feel better, you know. But if you can make amends, and you go make right what you can. I remember a few years, when I was first saved, my first pastor, Lee Carnes, was preaching a sermon on restitution. And I got saved when I was like 18, so I'm like, I didn't really have time to hurt a lot of people. And I'm sitting there back here in the sermon using the gospel pitchfork. You've ever seen that? You just taking pitching it back. Give it to them, pastor. They need to hear this, you know. And I was passing it right back because I knew I didn't have any restitution to make, you know, because I was young when I got saved. And you know what happened that week? Every day, God brought to my memory another person I had wronged and I needed to make restitution. The first time I was still in the carpenter business, and I was climbing in the back of a Ford pickup to get a tool out, and immediately the Lord said, well, what about the ruler you stole? I'm like, oh, really? So I had to go back to the businesses where I was doing business and confess to them that I stole a ruler from them. It was one of those yellow Lufkins you fold out. I don't know if some of you remember those. And it cost at that time about $350. I don't know what it cost, so I tried to pay for one. Talk about some scrambling. They didn't know what to do. I'm like, no, I just accepted Jesus, and I'm forgiven, and I'm trying to make this right. Oh, no. And they didn't know what to do. I mean, every time I went back and told somebody, there was an opportunity to share the gospel. There was a Halloween prank that I did. There was other stuff. I mean, I went back and tried to make it right. Apologized. Said they could call the cops if they wanted to. I mean, whatever. There's consequences to sin. David was reaping the consequences of a lot of stuff. I mean, Amnon, he never punished Amnon. He never dealt with Absalom. He just let things go. And things went. Sometimes there's life circumstances that you can't go back to. I mean, sometimes there's a second marriage, so you can't go back and say, well, I want to fix this now. It's kind of too late. You know, sometimes the horse is out of the barn. You can't do anything about it. I mean, the bridges have been burned. They're not there anymore. Sometimes you just have to trust the grace of God and move forward. But there's consequences to sin, and sometimes we struggle through it. But guess what? God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is there. And, you know, that old saying, the quote from greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's the same true for the struggles we face, the challenges we face, the consequences that we're facing. Greater is he that is in us than the challenge that is before us. God's grace is greater. God's grace. Somebody say it. God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. And you put in greater than what? Greater than my sin, greater than my consequence, greater than the hurt, greater than the broken marriage, greater than the lost job, greater than the drug addict. God's grace is greater. Amen. His Holy Spirit is within us. 2 Timothy 12:9, this is where Paul is crying out to God to take a thorn in the flesh from him. And we don't know exactly what it is. But God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's grace for forgiveness. And I guess we come back to that all the time. But you are forgiven. Call upon the Lord. You are forgiven. He paid the price for your sins. He went deeper than any sin you've ever committed, and he experienced that pain and suffering. He said, "Father, forgive them," as they nailed his hands to the cross. You are forgiven. David was forgiven. He said, "Your sin has been covered. You will not die." But then there's also grace to overcome and start again in the midst of trying circumstances. David, after the child died, got up, worshiped, ate, and acted as king again. He reigned. After Bathsheba, he mourned the loss of the child. They were intimate again. They had a son, and his name was Solomon. Even after Absalom died and he was moaning about the death of his second son, he got up, went to the gate, and judged as the king should judge. And even in chapter 24, when the plague was stayed from the sacrifice, it was there that he prepared for Solomon to build the temple on that threshing floor. Even Paul himself, you talk about David being a bad dude, making some bad mistakes. What about Paul? Remember, Paul persecuted the church. He was murdering Christians. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Some of you need to own that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I have been done, but I'm not that guy anymore. I am what I am today in Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's grace is more than enough. Paul, the least of apostles, a murderer, persecutor of the church, became the missionary evangelist of the new world, of the whole world, the empire, and he was the author of most of the New Testament. God's grace is there for forgiveness. His grace is there to walk faithfully in difficult circumstances. And like I said, some of you are in those circumstances. David went through those circumstances: rape, murder, mistakes, pride. He's still God's measure of a godly king. Amen. He's still a man after God's own heart. He got a son to Bathsheba, whose name was Solomon. His son followed him on the throne. He had the promise that his son would always stand on the throne forever. Sit on the throne, I guess. Standing would be improper. And finally, the promised Messiah, Jesus the King, would be descendant of King David. I'm thinking that's pretty good. The grace of God is enough. Amen. The grace of God is more than enough. I want to close with one verse, verse 24. I've already read it a couple times. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and slept with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon." I want you to hear this for next phrase. "Now the Lord loved him." The Lord loved Solomon. Wow. That just blows me away. With everything David did, as messed up as his family is, the Lord loved Solomon. And he sent a message through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah literally means beloved of Yahweh, or it's abbreviated Yah. Jedidiah Yah, the Lord, beloved of the Lord. What do we do about this? What lessons do we learn? God's grace has been given to you. God's grace is available to you today. Work out what God has put in you. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. As I said, some of you are living in difficult circumstances, some of your own consequences of sin and fallenness, but also somebody else did. Or maybe it's just life is hard, challenging. God's grace is greater. Amen. God's grace is sufficient. Never give up. God will never leave you or forsake you. God's Holy Spirit will stick with you, guide you, empower you. God's not finished with you. Who needs to hear that today? God is not finished with you. He's not finished with me. His grace, His Holy Spirit will never let you go. So as we sing, if the musicians would come, come and receive forgiveness. Some of you have asked to be forgiven. Some of you believe you're forgiven, but you really haven't embraced it. You haven't let it go from your head to your heart. Receive the forgiveness that God offers. Secondly, come and receive a fresh start. This is the day the Lord has made. Today is a new day. It can be the first day for the rest of your life in Jesus. And find new strength, renewed power for the day ahead. Would you stand, and I want to pray for you as you stand. Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient, more than sufficient. Your grace is more sufficient than the consequences of my sin, the brokenness in my family, in my job, my home, my body. You are more than able, Lord. Your grace is sufficient to lead me into the future. Oh, Lord, oh, God, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Oakland Church. For more information and for other resources, visit us at oaklandonline.org.